Thank you, Brother Richard. This time it's my pleasure to introduce Brother Jerry Leslie from Portland, Oregon. Certainly a pleasure to have him and Sister Sharon with us. Been a blessing for me, I'm sure for each of us. And Brother Jerry has chosen the title of his discourse as Eyes of the Prophets. Brother Jerry, Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Larry. In bringing greetings from Portland yesterday and a number of brethren, I think we may have not mentioned Brother Bob and Sister Rose Knockert. They also wanted their love given. Another one of your contributions to the Northwest, which we are very grateful for. We're grateful for many things, and especially this convention. We have really thank Brother Harry for his lesson on obedience and Brother Robert's study yesterday on the same subject. We want to thank Brother David Kirkham for his lesson yesterday and your special intimate testimonies shared from the heart. We appreciate the talents of ones like Sister Rosemary and Sister Jennifer and others playing the organ and the piano as talents we don't have, and we are glad for those that do. We're especially thankful for a little bit of fellowship last night with Brother Brent. And we're especially thankful for the Antioch class here and this convention that has offered us so many opportunities and blessings. We want to talk a little bit about our eyes and vision. You know, as we grow older, the vision and the hearing begin to fail a little bit. But we're talking about a different kind of vision. Our eyes are a window to life and the world around us. One does not necessarily see through the same window or the same horizons as another person. One sees every other person as a threat to their security or a potential competitor. Another one sees that same person as either seed ground for truth or a potential comrade in eternal causes. One sees events in a sequential and absolute and factual manner. Another sees global and eternal explanations in some most subtle and obscure evidences. How did the prophets see? And how did they understand? You know, actually, a prophet was a seer. Therefore, he was a teacher. The prophets were also national poets, historians, patriotic preachers, moral teachers, advocates of the law, pastors, and even politicians. But mainly they were instruments of revealing God's will to man. How did the eyes of the prophets and visionaries give force to their words? How did those of the Old Testament know what and how to write? How did those of the New Testament know how to interpret what they read from those old prophets? We can answer that they wrote and spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the apostles, as the foundation of the antitypical temple, were guided to a proper and sometimes even amplified interpretation for a gospel-age church. And all that is true. But God could have so moved inept and even mindless persons in the same way. Was there any native aptitude in Bezalel and Aholiab in the workmanship of the tabernacle? Was there anything in the way men see that gave Joseph and Daniel and the Apostle John the possibility to read and record dreams and visions, to speak with conviction about the future? Brethren, we stand at the end of 6,000 years of human history, and we are now standing on the threshold of the seventh. We look back on the records of time and understand much of what they wrote. But we have a clarity of vision to sustain us in this tumultuous transition of the ages, to be heralds of the message for others, to be instruments of the reconstruction program that lies just before us. How were they enabled to see? The world has ears, but do not hear. And they have eyes, but they do not see. How are we enabled to see? Some of the prophets were educated. Some were drawn from the base elements of earth. Some were priests, and some were peasants. But who they were had something to do with how they saw the world around them and the world to come. Consider Joseph. As a child, he was not the primary breadwinner. He lived in the shadow of his brothers. He had time, like that other young man, David, the youngest shepherd brother, to muse under the stars concerning the beauty and harmony of creation. Joseph felt the love and indulgence of his father and mother. Some are blinded with illusions and fantasies with such tender treatment. But Joseph saw God preparing him for something exceptional beyond the present moment. Seeing his father as the last in the line of the patriarchs, and his brothers vying for dominance for their heritage in the 12 tribes of Israel, he saw himself somewhat as a subordinate, not as a pioneer issues in the matters of destiny. Oh, it's true, he did have a dream of being a leader among his brethren. But in the nativity of his youth, he never dreamed of their jealousy and their hatred, only of his privilege of being a benevolent brother. You know, this matter of being little in one's own eyes was the key to a number of prophets. Moses, who we see as a powerful leader, who changed the course of a whole generation, did not see himself as such at the time. In Exodus 4, verse 10, and in Exodus 6, verse 30, he wishes to excuse himself from the mission. I am not eloquent. Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Some would render his infirmity perhaps as a stuttering disorder. Others would attribute it to his having lost touch with the Egyptian language and those skills in the past 40 years that he was in the wilderness with his father-in-law Jethro. But whatever the cause, he did not presume to be as large as the task that was before him. So God encouraged him and put additional resources at his disposal. But he was little in his own eyes. And then there was young Samuel. He could not believe God had a message directly for him. And Eli had to urge him to listen to the voice from above in those night watches. Even Jeremiah, who was such an outspoken man, did not think he was ready for such a role and protested as a youth in Jeremiah 1, verse 6. Behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. The Lord answers him, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Even King Saul was used on behalf of Israel until he began to think too highly of himself. No true prophet presumes to be self-sufficient. Truth and spirit does not originate within us, but above us. And there the prophet must turn his eyes. Daniel turned his eyes and his heart to the Lord regularly 3 times a day. Joseph and Daniel knew their power and understanding was drawn from the Father of light. They both were careful to credit God for the explanations and the visions. Genesis 40, verse 8. Pharaoh's officer said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? This is where interpretations come from. There are many philosophical interpretations, but only one true theology. Jeremiah 23:28. The prophet that hath a dream, let him declare a dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Brethren, let us discern well the difference between personal fabrications and that which has a clear foundation in the Word of God. Brother David reminded us yesterday about preconceived ideas and rationalizing our first impressions about matters. Truth will be recognized with a ring of simple beauty. Harmony and symmetry will be seen throughout. It will find echoes at every turn. We need not seek explanations from worldly teachers, philosophers, or even the sciences. This brings us to a second quality of the prophetic eye. This is absolute reverence for the sacred word. Reminds me of a text I didn't have in my notes, but it's one that has been very close to our hearts. Isaiah, I think it's 62. Well, maybe not. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things which hath mine hand made, and all those things which have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and what? And trembleth at my word. Sacred reverence for the holy word. This comes not by personal revelations. It does not come by popular opinion. It consists in consulting the source of light with a singleness of devotion aside from all worldly-minded explainers. Psalms 36, verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we see light. It's the only way we will see light is under his illumination. Psalms 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. This was true with all the great seers and seekers of the past. Noah walked with God and consulted him for direction amidst an evil generation. Abraham listened to the voice from above, though it contradicted all the comforts and wisdom of ancient Ur of the Chaldees. Moses chose the part of God's people over the greatest wisdom of Egypt. Why? Because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. As part of the Semitic heritage, he had likely come into possession of all the Genesis records that had been preserved even on Noah's Ark, and in the memories of his forefathers. It was a dark hour for the Hebrews there in Egypt, but it was a bright day for the cultural opportunities of this most prominent kingdom of Egypt. What would he choose? The wealth of knowledge, science, history, and the secrets of the mystics would in later centuries be gathered in the world-renowned Library of Alexandria that had accumulated for 600 years. What a resource to make your home next to such a library. But what became of it? His choice was vindicated when the Alexandrian Library burned in 391 AD. The word of our God shall stand forever, Isaiah 40, verse 7. Consider the eyes now of the Apostle Paul. While not generally considered a prophet, he saw things that others could only see through a glass darkly. His spiritual sight began when his physical sight was nearly lost. That's when his spiritual sight began to be clear. He had learned at the greatest Hebrew universities of the day. Gamaliel was among the best religious historians and philosophers of those times. But in this hour of light, Paul chose a new course. He set aside all the other teachers of the times for new eyes and new light. When conventional explainers stand in the light of divine instruction, they are all overshadowed. Copernicus and Galileo refused to regard the earth as being the center of the solar system despite popular consent. Few realize that Isaac Newton, having exhausted the best explainers of physics, turned to the creator of the universe for the best explanations with a deep reverence for the sacred word. And even Albert Einstein saw himself of little consequence, but chose not to explain the universe in terms of popular consensus, but in a way he saw a consistency in the finger of God in the universe. He abandoned his own rationale for a higher vantage point. These men did not have perfect spiritual eyesight, for sure, but they acknowledged a greater spiritual teacher. All these savants of the past realized profound truths for their times that others could only follow in their shadow. The truths they perceived opened the windows of discovery for those who could share the vision. Along with Noah, there was only seven others who could rise to the occasion amidst all that generation. Abraham's vision opened opportunity for all of his seed, both natural and spiritual. Because of his faith, the eye of faith. Moses delivered his entire generation not only from bondage of slavery, but into the opportunity to be the people of the book. Apostle Paul saw into the third heavens, into the millennium where few could even see. But seeing this, he could enlarge the Jewish eye. To see the seed of Abraham must include all who had the faith of Abraham among both Jews and Gentiles. And there were others who followed in the footsteps of Paul who had a spiritual eye. There was Arius, Waldo, Wycliffe, Luther. Pastor Russell, seeing the profound evidence of the invisible return and presence of Christ, was led to harmonize a host of truths in due season. Pastor Russell was schooled in conventional religious theory early in his life, but found those theories inadequate for his inquiring mind. He consulted the best minds of the day for better answers. If they were able to be found, the answers would have to be between his own mind's eye and upon the written word. His reverence for that word. God's word and spirit would have to be his sole confidant. And it was. Let's follow some other additional rules for eyes of spiritual vision. Every true prophet had his eyes open and found it necessary to retreat for a season, to let the consequences of his vision fully settle, sort of incubate and mature for a time. These things don't come to us instantly. They must come forth with a calm resolve and a purpose that will not be moved. Moses, having determined to cast his lot with the people of God, did not first preach the deliverance, but sought retreat with Jethro in the desert for 40 years even before delivering his people for another 40 years. There in the desert, in the solitude, he found all the necessary details to support his purpose and his resolves sufficient for the following 40 years. Daniel, after resolving to stand in the light of God's promises, chose not to partake of the compensations of the throne, but rather of the afflictions of his people. Not only was he content to eat lentils with them, but calmly abode with beasts in the den of affliction, as did the three Hebrews in the fire. Daniel was as content to abide in a dungeon as in the palace of kings. It was the same Daniel presided over the council of astrologers in the palace of Babylon that knew how to preside over beasts in the darkness with a total repose in the power of God. Jesus received the Holy Spirit at Jordan, but he found the clarity of his mission subsequently during the 40 days of fasting to put his purpose into action for the next 42 months. Apostle Paul was convinced of the voice and the light, but he needed to retreat into Arabia for 3 years. You find that in Galatians 1, 17 and 18. Only after which he shared and explained with clarity the Christian cause, which neither Jew nor Gentile had yet been exposed. Paul said he was faithful to the heavenly vision to the end. It began with his eyes in the third heavens, but he had gathered the resolve and conviction to persevere through every storm here on earth. When God is our counselor, there is no room for even the best human philosophers and explainers. They are all flawed, unless they have the same teacher, your teacher. Here lies the difference in approaching truth and evidence. The human mind looks at all the pieces. They want the scientific method. Look at the ingredients. They look at the bricks, the composition, and then they try to build, to assemble them. And then they stand back and look at the wall of their own building, of their own construction. We must take time. We must take time with the Word of God and not build our own philosophies. We must take time with the tools that God has provided before we presume to instruct others. Have you read the Scriptures end to end? You know, sometimes I'm tempted to ask the brethren, and I've never called for a raising of hands, and I won't today, but I'd like to ask, who has personally read all the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures personally, with a desire to understand the Habakkuk tablets? Have we taken time before we presume we know the answers? And not only the 6 volumes, but the rest of the harvest message. Well, these are personal questions we must all answer for ourselves and not build our own building. You know, the man of God is given the end vision to begin with. I want to emphasize that. Think of that. We are not given a whole bunch of scattered pieces like a puzzle all over the table and says, now build a picture out of this. We are given, it's like the box of that puzzle. We know what it's supposed to look like. Then we examine the pieces. He sees what it is to be, how things are to work, with the grand benevolent purposes of a God who is all things to his creation. We are first given the blueprint, the plan. Then we are shown the details in order to confirm the whole. Now, in this, we risk the hazard of reasoning towards our own conclusions or preferences. Or some would say, backward reasoning. But it is not a risk to ask the divine teacher for the answer without the cloud of our own agenda. His answer for his ultimate purposes are sufficient. After that, we are justified for looking for further evidence to support his conclusion. And in this matter, I'd like to ask you your opinion. Did Pastor Russell first see the details of the parallels, the jubilees, and chronology? Or did he first see the object and evidence of our Lord's return? I think he first saw the fact, the promises, the object, and the manner of our Lord's return. He saw the beautiful purposes in this return. And then he discovered the confirming evidence. When he reasoned to the beginning point, for instance, of the days of Daniel, he knew the required conclusion and didn't follow the presumption of philosophers of others that the days of Daniel would begin at different points and all end at the same. He saw the days of Daniel began at the same point and had different endings. And in this way, he saw the harmony of the plan. He discovered the evidence that worked. Another example, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel, the 9th chapter. Brother Russell discusses this matter in reprint 2132 and shows how he reasons back that the 70 weeks began in 454 BC, according to Daniel 9:24. But he did not first explore history independently and find the 20th year of Artaxerxes and start working forward and see where this would all end. No, first he affirmed where the 70th week should begin.
according to Mark 1, verse 15, and Matthew 3, 15, that the time is fulfilled. What time fulfilled? And to fulfill all righteousness, the righteousness that Daniel spoke of Messiah the Prince. And he knew when the 70th week should begin. And therefore, it was a very easy matter to reason backward to the beginning point. He had the Word of God to know how to work the formula and did not invent his own conclusion. Such was the way of other visionaries of the past. In a broader stroke, Job could say, "Hide me in the grave, that thou wast appoint me a set time, and remember me. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." Such a vision was not understood by his comforters. Only by reasoning from those ultimate purposes of God could he begin to understand his present situation. He had to leap over the confusion of the moment and lay hold upon the ultimate promises of God's plan. It was true with many others. It's true of Martin Luther. He could state with the conviction that we are justified by faith in the light of all popular theories of his day, that it was otherwise. It was an ultimate truth around which all other aspects of Christian life must resolve. It was realized even in the seasons of his own depression. Sometimes the rationale of those who see God's hand in his word is not convincing to those who have not first seen the excellence of the finished picture. Even elaborate academic explanations will not lead to the same panorama seen by the prophetic eye. Why did Jesus speak in parables and dark sayings? Not only was it to hide it from the world, but it was to reveal it to the mind able to see truth and principles in small details. You know, there is no prophecy in the scriptures that exactly say something in these words. Israel was not to expect a king, but a teacher. This teacher will be born in Bethlehem during the reign of Herod. After 3 years, his consecrated ministry, he will lay down his life under Tiberius to attest the truth of his commitment to redeem the race. After the destruction of Jerusalem and the extinction of the Jewish state, he will spread his doctrine to every quarter of the world. You can't find those words in the scriptures, but they are true. You find them in shreds of evidences, a line here, a little shred of evidence there, and the beautiful harmony of this truth comes to our eyes. And these facts are known by the truth seeker. There are several reasons why truth is veiled in obscurity. First, God never forces men to believe. And he really never will. The kingdom is an age of opportunity. There will be laws that are enforced, and even the rule of the rod of iron. But this does not compel men to believe in the depth of their heart. And it is true now. The vagueness of the prophecies enable those who are willing to discover the truth, while the blind are not constrained to see it. Secondly,
direct declarations would have frustrated their fulfillment. If it were just so clearly stated that everyone could read it and understand, they might have done otherwise. And perhaps not even slain the Lord of glory. Thirdly, clear statements would be less adapted to keep watchers in a state of expectation. Things are not always clear, and we're always looking for more clarity. And that's what the Lord wants in our heart and seeking and watching for the fulfillment of things. Even though we know the outcome, we are still looking for exactly how will it be that Israel's blindness will be turned away. What do all these forces in Israel mean today? How will the world scene change? What will be the condition of the last members of the church? What will be the last test? We're still watching, searching, and trying to be faithful. The Lord has not spelled precisely everything out in absolute clarity so that we will look and watch. And then fourthly, there are multi-layered or double applications in His Word left to be discovered. Things do not always seem to be just black and white. There's something for us to see as we search deeper and deeper. Search we may for many years, still some new rich gem appears. Elijah may be seen as fulfilled in John the Baptist, or, in a fuller sense, in the gospel-age church. And both were true. Some prophecies may be seen as applying to the first advent of Jesus, and also to the second. For instance, Luke 21 largely sees the prophetic signs focused on the demise of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, while Matthew's same record in Matthew 24, the same prophecy, Jesus carries in the words recorded there its weight to the signs of His second presence. Levels of prophetic vision can be seen applying at both ends of the age. Multiple layers hidden in details. We know that some Old Testament prophecies were given in the midst of divine judgments, troubles upon Israel. These gave the prophets a precedent to predict the future based on those examples and principles of God's law. Some applied literally to their own times, and some applied far down the age and into the future. How could Jeremiah be so confident of the events before him when he prophesied the overthrow of Zedekiah and Jerusalem and the desolating results for 70 years as forecast in Jeremiah chapters 25, 29, and the 34th chapter? What made him so sure? Could Jeremiah be so sure that God would compensate the land with a rest equal to the 70 years? Did he just lift this out of his imagination and out of the blue? We don't know exactly how Jeremiah's mind worked. Perhaps he saw something in Leviticus 25 and 26
in the seven times of chastisements combined with the 10 elements of the law? I don't know. We see those seven times in a broad picture of the Gentile times. But Jeremiah saw 70 years upon Jerusalem. But Daniel 9, verse 2, simply says, "Wherefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." And this is probably the best answer. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. It was not his imagination. It was not fantasies. It was also sufficient for Daniel in reading those words of Jeremiah, for him to visit King Darius in anticipation of the completion of those 70 years. He dared to move his life in accordance with the word of God that came to Jeremiah. How is it with us? Do we put our lives in the path of our belief based on the word of God? Jeremiah saw the law of blessings and curses had a basis in time requirements. He saw the applications to a specific people and city that God would held accountable. Ezra, Chronicles, Daniel all refer to Jeremiah's prophecy as fulfilling the desolations of Jerusalem. If we had only the scriptures, how would our eye read the prophetic account? I think we would read it as Daniel did. We would not be so entangled with the philosophies and worldly historians and archaeologists of our day. How could the New Testament writers draw on the Old to make such applications as they did? The New Testament. Sometimes if we just read the Old Testament, we might not read it as did Paul and Peter. Matthew 2, verse 15 refers to Hosea 11:1, for instance, as the basis for Jesus returning as a child from Egypt. That's how Matthew 2:15 applies it. But if we didn't have the words of Matthew and we read Hosea 1:11 alone, it would seem to apply to God's calling his people Israel in their youth out of Egypt under Moses. Was there something in the eyes of Matthew that saw further and deeper than the natural eye perceives in the absolute words themselves, to see that this could extend to the Messiah being called out of Egypt? Who but Apostle Paul would have seen in Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar an allegory of natural and spiritual covenants? Galatians, the fourth chapter. Paul reveals the key himself in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Who but Paul's eyes could see the obscure references to Melchizedek in Genesis, the 14th chapter, and Psalms, the 110th chapter? The precedent for a superior royal priesthood as being superior to the Aaronic priesthood that presided over the law covenant. Brethren, if you had only Psalms 90, verse 4, would you be so bold to declare the day of the Lord, the day of Messiah's age is 1,000 years? But Peter's prophetic eye was so clear to see it in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. When we read in Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, do we follow the common interpreters of the world that God will judge some man, all men sometime, as all people are taken into the heavens? Or do we see in the little words, God has appointment? What are his appointments? Is he careful about his timekeeping? And why did he say a day? Did he not create the world in 6 days and rest it on the seventh? Appointed man to labor for 6 days and rest on the seventh? To till the land for 7 years and let it rest in the seventh? God has appointed, as he did all other appointments, a seventh day, the millennium, in which these judgments will occur. These are the little details, the little clues, because we know the end picture, that now we start reading the details with this wonderful understanding. Knowing God's purposes from the Word, the prophetic eye sees weight in the smallest phrases of Psalms 91. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. The prophetic eye looks for every evidence for wings in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Revelation. He sees the two wings as a reference to the Old and New Testaments. He sees the wings, two wings from which the woman fled into the wilderness. He sees the wings of the covenants, both Jewish and gospel ages, or even an allusion to the wings on the Ark of the Covenant, to love and power, waiting on justice and wisdom to fly on their ultimate mission. But the discerning eye does not stop with wings. It sees the word feathers that cover us, and sees the individual promises embodied in the feathers in which we trust, as a hen gathers her chickens. The prophetic eye wants to find meaning in the many details of Joshua's victory in order to understand the victory of the greater Joshua over the forces of evil in the priests bearing the ark into Jordan, and the grander entry into Canaan. The prophetic eye is able to read Daniel 11 and leap over the petty princes of antiquity to see the link to the Roman raiser of taxes marking the first advent of Messiah, and leap forward to the Antichrist, the Reformation, and finding the signs marking the time of the end, all the while leaving even the most earnest Bible scholars mulling over the exploits of Antiochus Epiphanes. Every sacred word becomes the possibility of grander confirmation of the divine purposes. And what are those divine purposes, brethren? If we don't know the plan of the ages, we are left in a gold mine without a lamp and without a map. Think of it, of having this wonderful word without knowing the outcome, the light at the end of the tunnel. The plan of the ages gives us the end from the beginning. And therefore, you know how to look at the details. In the divine plan of the ages, we do have the light and the map with which every truth can be reconciled
and every precious gem may be mined. The prophetic eye does not doubt and challenge every evidence of Scripture, but seeks to confirm the whole with which every line leads. Some are inclined to challenge and question and doubt and find alternatives. But you are seeking to confirm. The best of religious theologians don't have a clue to the real meaning of either original sin, the death of Cain, Noah, or the flood. They attempt to explain or rationalize the account in terms of consequences and solutions for the permission of evil. Let us summarize a few of the ingredients of the prophetic eye. First, being small in one's own eyes. Second, a deep reverence for the sacred word. Three, take the necessary time to ask the revealer of secrets for wisdom and to learn from him and his teachers and the seven messengers, particularly the seventh. Four, look to the grand consummation, God's declared purposes. Five, consistently use and harmonize divine principles. And six, conduct our lives in accord with the things that are revealed. One will never see the clear day unless he has put himself in the path of divine purposes. It is not a wishful flash of mind. It is not a mystical inner enlightenment. It is not even discerned in debates over the definitions of Scripture. It is perceived in the persistent pursuit of the divine mind. To think like God thinks, to see as he sees, all at the expense of our own preferences, to listen to the teachers whom God has taught. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We can learn something from the enlightened ones of the past, but our privilege even surpasses those of old. For you are now gazing upon the open scroll of the divine plan. And we will close with Luke 10, 23 and 24. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Let us be faithful to the privilege of standing beside the lamp of the Word. Let us be obedient to the heavenly vision.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, for those beautiful words to help us to strive more diligently to turn our eyes and our hearts upon Jesus. What a blessing. Thank you so much. Brother Jerry has...